Beloved Lord, we'll turn back to the book of Revelation again this afternoon and continue our look at the letters Jesus writes to the churches. These are not written by John. John receives the vision from Christ, but these letters are written by Jesus himself to his church to guide, to encourage, to rebuke, to teach. And our scripture reading will begin in verse 8. We'll read through the letter we studied this morning, and we'll read through the entirety of the third letter to the church of Pergamos, ending in verse 17. So our scripture reading begins in Revelation chapter 2, again the last of the books of the Bible, in verse 8, and we'll read through to the end of verse 17, Revelation 2. Let's give our attention to God's word as we read. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Thus far, the reading of God's word for us this afternoon. Well, brothers and sisters in the Lord, this morning we covered the idea of persecution and how there will be seasons in the life of Christ's church from the beginning when he first ascended into heaven until the end when he returns as the judge of the living and the dead. There'll be seasons in which the church faces great trial, great persecution for the name of Christ, where to be a Christian means you must be willing to suffer. And in a letter written to the church of Smyrna, we saw a church that was faithful in suffering, that stood against the temptations to yield, to compromise the gospel, and they suffered for it. And Christ wrote to them as one who understood and saw them in their suffering, encouraged them in their suffering, and called them to faithfulness. In the letter to the church of Pergamos, we see a church that handles the struggle and faces the temptation, the heat, the trials that God allows it to face in a different way, and it's not a faithful way. Instead of standing fast, instead of being willing to lose all for the sake of the gospel, the church of Pergamos learns very quickly how to compromise, how to give a little here or to give a little there to avoid the trial that may come from the world for standing for Christ. And as they do so, they reach something of a level of protection. They don't have the poverty that we see in Smyrna. They don't have the tribulation we see in Smyrna. They have faced conflict. They faced conflict so sharp, someone among them was even put to death for the name of the gospel. But when Christ speaks of what they're going through, he doesn't speak of a trial at that time. They've learned to live in such a way that the world can leave them alone. But the world, the church, can't have peace with the world and with her Savior at the same time. When the church finds peace with the world, the church finds that her Savior Her Savior describes himself in a way completely different than he did to the church of Smyrna. He is not describing himself as the first and the last, the one who died and is raised to life again. Instead, he describes himself as the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. And this letter, rather than being a letter of comfort and consolation, is actually a letter that's a little bit threatening. Christ will warn them that if they will not repent, if they will not break their friendship with the world, they will find what it is to fight the living God. In times of trial and times of hardship, there's always a question on what is wisdom and how should the church live. In this letter, Jesus calls us, and though in the rest of the scriptures he tells us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, when he tells us that, he never means for us to compromise with the world. He never means for us to surrender the claims of the gospel and think that we can be received well by the Savior. He calls us to be uncompromising. He calls us to be holy. He calls us to be fully dedicated to Christ, that we may indeed gain the hidden manna, we may gain the reward of everlasting life. And that's what we're going to be focused upon this afternoon. That's Christ's call to be uncompromising. Christ's call to be wholeheartedly dedicated to the Lord in times of conflict, that we may have the victory that is found in him. We're going to be seeing this in 2 points again this afternoon. First, we're going to be looking at the idea of what compromise looks like, and then we're going to look at how this compromise is fixed. What does compromise look like, and how is it fixed? Oh, beloved Lord, in the end of 2018, there was a pastor in China named Pastor Wang Yi. I'm not sure if you've heard of him or remember his name. End of 2018, he was a pastor in China. If you know anything about China, it is a nation that is strongly hostile to the gospel. It has, within it, used to have, it did revoke recently, its one-child policy, a policy that said that any family in the nation of China was only allowed to have one child. That's recently been revoked, but I believe it's two children now. But before that policy was revoked, if you violated it, if you had a second child, the government would force abortions upon women. We have a Chinese member of our congregation who shared with my wife a little while ago that she actually had 2 to 3 siblings she never knew that were never born and she never met, because her mother was forced to have abortions on the children they conceived after she was born. Pastor Wang Yi was a civil rights activist before he became a pastor. Seeing the injustices of his nation, now born again in Christ, he became very agitated. He struggled to keep quiet. Because of former times he had spoken out against the government, his church was watched, and members of the Chinese police were in his congregation on a regular basis, and he knew it. Yet despite this, at the end of 2018, he spoke in a public service of worship about the sins of his nation and the sins of the forced abortions that were being carried out in the name of the government. After the sermon, 150 members of the pastor's church were thrown in prison just for being in the building where the sermon was preached. Pastor Wang and his elder were also arrested. His elder received a 4-year sentence that should end at the end of this year. And Pastor Yi was given a 9-year sentence. Both of those men remain in prison today. All the members of the church were released after one night in jail. Coming closer to home, January 16, 2022. On January 7th of this year, Canada's law regarding conversion therapy came into effect. And it's law calling a crime to teach anyone to move away from any type of deviant sexual behavior towards a Christian standard became illegal for anyone in Canada to do. On January 16th of 2022, a number of churches in Canada decided they would take a Sunday and publicly preach a Christian biblical sexual ethic from the pulpit. Many churches partook. If you didn't, it doesn't mean you're unfaithful. Many churches partook and preached a passage from Scripture on what God's call is for sexual purity in our world. Although no pastors were arrested, if one was, would it be his fault? Pastor Yi knew there were police officers in his church. He knew he was being watched. He knew he had been warned, and yet he preached against the forced abortions anyway. Was it unwise? Should he have been silent? After all, is the gospel really about abortion? Is the gospel really about sexuality? Isn't the gospel just about Jesus? And can't we preach Jesus without having to address these other things? Let's get in the Word of God. Verse 13. Jesus comes to the church of Pergamos and says this, and this is where we see the pressure for compromise. I know your works, verse 13, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. The church of Pergamos was located in a place that, like Smyrna and like many nations or cities in Rome, it was a tough place to be a Christian. Pergamos was a capital among some of the provinces of Rome. It had many altars and temples within it. It had, as many cities of Rome did, it had emperor worship, where they worshiped the emperor as God, where they made offerings to the emperor. But they also had many temples to foreign and pagan idols. Zeus had a famous altar in Pergamos. You can actually look it up. If you Google Satan's throne, be careful. Let me do this with your parents, please. It will show you a picture of the altar to Zeus in Pergamos. You can see an image of it. It was a building that had a long back section and two wings coming forward and then steps going down in between. That was the altar to Zeus in Pergamos, and it was shaped in a sense like a throne, as if you could lie down and have your arms across the two sides and have your feet going down the stairs. And so many historians believe that when they speak of this being the place where Satan's throne is, that would be one of the ideas. This is a place where Zeus was worshipped. Not only was Zeus worshipped there, many gods were worshipped there, but another massive god or significant idol worship that was present there was Asclepius, a god of healing. He was to be a medicinal god. His emblem was a pole with a serpent wrapped around it. Intriguing. And he was worshipped in this city as well. To be a church in this area was to live in a place where there were many foreign gods, many foreign idols. I don't know if you've ever worshipped. I remember they're in a new building now, but Pastor Mitch Prasad used to have a church building in Scarborough that was right beside a Hindu temple. And when you went to his church plant to attend there, you'd actually drive down a driveway and you'd see these two massive Hindu gods, quote unquote, and you'd drive past them and come into a little door where his church would be meeting, and they'd be actually across from each other, a Hindu temple on one side and a church on the other. Pergamos was like that. It was a place with much idol worship, a place where, in fact, most trades, if you were a carpenter, a plumber, whatever it might have been in that time, all the trades had their pagan deities as their gods of the trade. And to be in the trade and to practice your business within the city, you had to give an offering to that pagan deity whatever time they required, once a year, twice a year, whatever it may have been. That was part of what it meant to do business in the city of Pergamos. And Christ writes them and says, listen, I know where you live. I know you're in a place where there is great temptation. And when we think of the idea of compromise, this is always the place where it exists. When the heat is turned up a little bit, when the trial's a little hotter, when the enemy is a little heavier of hand, that's where we come to a place where we don't think we can hold to the gospel as purely as we did before. Surely we have to compromise. When I was a young man, I went on a mission trip to Eastern Europe, and I spent time in Romania. And we went to a camp there in the mountains of Romania, which was an actual camp. The people stayed in tents. And we brought the gospel to the young people in Romania. And as we came to day two or three of the camp, we noticed as a mission team that at night, one boy, young man, and one young woman would go together into one tent. And we were shocked because this was a Christian camp held by the Romanian Reformed Church. And we went to the leader of the camp and we said to him, "Do you know that you have young people staying together in the same tent at this camp?" And the man said sheepishly, "Yeah, I know." And we said, "Well, what's going on? Why isn't this being stopped?" And he answered, "If we stand too strongly against impurity, we lose the youth. We'd rather have them come to the camp and have a chance of hearing the gospel than fight purity and lose them all." Was he right? Pastor Wang could have gone on preaching the gospel from Sunday to Sunday if he did not speak against forced abortions. Imagine if on January 16th, churches across Canada took a stand and preached a biblical ethic of sexuality, and imagine those churches were closed down and those pastors were in prison. Would it be a wise move to do that? Should they not have let it go to continue the witness they have to Christ and allow churches to stay open and people to continue hearing the gospel? Let's find out what happens. This is a place where Satan's throne is. And the church holds fast to the name of Jesus. They have not forsaken Jesus. They have still a faith in the Lord. They confess his name, at least in some way. And they did not deny the faith, as we mentioned, even when someone among them was put to death in this land. Repeated again at the end of verse 13, where Satan dwells. "But," says Jesus in verse 14, "I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam." Now here comes our Sunday school lesson, and the kids got to be listening. You got to be sharp. Do the kids remember who Balaam was? Who was Balaam, and what was he famous for? He rode upon a donkey, and the donkey did strange things, if the kids remember. What was that story about? Numbers 22 is where it begins. You can turn there, because we're going to look at a few things in Numbers. We've got to figure out how does Balaam give us insight into what's happening here in Pergamos. Numbers is the fourth book of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers 22. As we turn there, what happened? Well, we generally remember Balaam because Balaam was the man who had a donkey speak to him. That's one of the ways we remember Balaam. Balaam was not listening to God as he should have, and he had a donkey speak to him. But why? What happened? When the nation of Israel was on their way to Jerusalem, they came to the nation of Moab, and the king of Moab saw the people of God, and he saw that they were a mighty nation, and he had no chance to stand against them. They'd already conquered other kings, they'd already conquered other kingdoms, and he realized he could not face the children of Israel. So he hired Balaam, a prophet of God, to curse the people of the Lord. He hired him. He paid Balaam money to curse the people of God. But Balaam couldn't do it. If you have your Bibles open to Numbers 22, you can look at verse 18. And there Balaam answers and says to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more." Balaam is offered money to curse the people of God, but he says, "Listen, I can't. It doesn't matter how much you pay me." And that shows you a little bit about Balaam's heart. He was looking for money, but he said, "It doesn't matter how much you give me. If God doesn't let me curse the people of God, I can't do it." If you look at his first effort to curse, all his curses are turned to blessing. It comes in Numbers 23, verse 8. And he says these words, "How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced?" He looks at the people of God. He says, "Listen, I can't speak against the people of God because God is for them. And if God is for them, who am I to curse them?" Four times Balak offers Balaam money to curse the people of God. And four times Balaam tries to earn his pay, but God never lets him. Four times Balaam will bless the people of God instead of curse them. But at the end of the story, at the end of chapter 24, When Balaam has given his final blessing, where he actually prophesies of the coming Christ, we read this in Numbers chapter 25. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. If you go back to Revelation chapter 2, what do you see with the doctrine of Balaam? It says that he taught Balak to put a stumbling block before, keep your finger in Numbers, don't lose it. He taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. If you flip over to Numbers 31, you find out why Israel went from the place where Balaam blessed them four times over to suddenly begin sinning with the people of Moab. And Numbers 31 tells us the reason in verse 15 and 16. Where Moses says to the people in Numbers 31, 15, "Have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass or sin against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." What happened? When Balaam could not curse the people of God and he could not make his paycheck, he gave advice to the king of Moab that there was another way to destroy the people of God. Because God would not curse his people whom he loved, you had to lead them into sin. And if you led those people into sin, Balak wouldn't have to curse them anymore because God himself would fight his own church. Because if you could compromise them in holiness, if you can make the people of God begin to worship an idol and compromise their stand for Christ, then God himself would fight them. And here is the danger to the church in the time when the world is strong, that we may not let go of Christ, but we may begin to compromise him. We may begin to say, it doesn't matter what you believe about abortion. It doesn't matter what you believe about homosexuality. It doesn't matter what you believe about these things. As long as you hang on to Christ, you're okay. And God says, if you hold these types of views, I will come and fight you with the sword of my mouth, because this is the doctrine of Balaam. You cannot have Christ and sin at the same time. You can't compromise. Canadian government offers summer job grants to students. So when students work during the summer, a business can apply for summer job grants and have the government pay the students who work for their business. Although this has been removed in the last couple years, for a while, in order to get those grants, you had to check a box that you supported the woman's right to choose in abortion. If you did not check the box, you could not get government money. Would it be okay for Christians to check the box, not really believing it, in order to get the government to pay the students they hired for the summer? When the pressure turns up, the challenge to compromise increases. And while the people didn't deny the name of Christ, not actively, they began to deny him in their lifestyle by thinking they could be followers of Christ and pay some kind of external recognition to the idols of their day and participate in the culture of their day without letting go of their faith in Jesus. At this point in the sermon, I could begin to speak about the churches that have been in the newspapers, conducting marriages they shouldn't conduct and receiving the accolades of the world for being accepting and tolerant. And we could sit together in our pews, and we could think of all the churches outside the walls of this congregation that are compromising the truth of the gospel. And we could point our finger We could warn them that if they don't repent, Christ is going to fight against them with the sword of his mouth. But there's a problem. In Revelation chapter 2, Christ points to a church that under great fire begins to compromise. The problem, brothers and sisters in Christ, is that so often I have compromised the gospel when I'm not even under fire. I have honored God with my words, and in my heart, I've made idols of work, of money, of pride. Why is it that Christians will watch movies and TV shows that dishonor Christ and show images of people dishonoring marriage and still believe they're faithful Christians? Why do we compromise for the sake of a laugh and think that we're not in danger of a Savior who calls for holiness in the people of God? Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters. He will either love the one and hate the other, or be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." I'm glad there are compromises we haven't made, hopefully. But beloved, aren't there enough compromises we have made that we can't just point the finger at others without pointing the finger at ourselves? What does it mean that Christ is a holy God? What does it mean that he calls his church new creations? Why do the Reformed churches sometimes have so much problem with drinking and substance abuse? Why do we have homes where we don't disciple our kids as we ought because we're so busy in the workplace? And it seems like it's a legitimate excuse, if we're working really hard, to excuse and ignore our responsibilities to disciple our children in the fear and admonition of the name of God. And we accept this within the Church of Christ. Why are so many Christians addicted to pornography? And thinking that they can continue in sin and find the favor of God without fearing the God who has described himself as holy, holy, holy. Christ says to this church, "If you do not repent, I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." There are many people I would be afraid to fight, but none would terrify me more than seeing the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords coming to make war upon me. And yet Christ says that is the very thing he will do for those who claim to love him with their mouths and dishonor him in their hearts and in their minds and in their lives by trying to live for two gods instead of one. And the question we have to ask this afternoon is, how many of us would find that if Christ wrote this letter today, he would be writing this letter to us. Not to the church down the road that flies a flag, but to my house and to my heart. Two men went into a temple to pray. One said, "Lord, I thank you that I am not like other men." One beat his breast and would not even look up to heaven and said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And only one of these men went home justified before God. Which one are you? Which one are we? When we hear of compromise, do we see it only in someone else? Or do we know the state of our own hearts well enough to know we are in danger of trying to give lip service to Christ while we live for the world? And if it is said to us, what's the answer? What's the remedy? How is compromise dealt with? Well, that's our second point, and it's just one beautiful word. In verse 16, the Savior says, repent. He says, repent. Now, I want you to think of all the things Jesus could have said. He could have said, never compromise again. He doesn't say that, although we never should want to compromise again. He doesn't say you have to maintain the holiness and the purity that I am worthy of, although he is worthy of it. And we must. He looks at this church. And this church, like the church of Smyrna, and like the church of Ephesus, is a church he loves, and a church he holds in his hand, and a church he died to save. You know, we can sometimes think that the people who begin to compromise, God doesn't love them anymore. God doesn't care for them anymore. Those churches are too far gone. Those churches are too far lost. Do you know how many Christians would be cast out of the kingdom of God if that's how God worked? If when we began to compromise, God cast us behind his back? Do you know how fast you would be lost and I would be lost? Do you know how little hope we'd have if God cast behind his back everyone who compromised with the holiness he was worthy of? Who could stand? Who? And yet God doesn't compromise holiness, and yet he does show love. How does he do it? He says to those who compromise, and he says to those who are broken, and he says to those who are pursuing the wrong gods and stuck in the wrong sins, repent. I can save you from those sins. I can heal you of those sins. I can forgive you of those sins. I can clothe you in the white robes of Christ so you will never be seen as a sinner ever again. So much do I love you that the sword of my mouth will fall upon me that you might be redeemed. Do you know what Christ endured on the cross that you could be saved? He took the penalty of being one who claimed to love God and yet rebelled against him all his life. He was treated as one who was worthy of absolute condemnation and the suffering of hell so you could be saved. There is no secret sin that you are holding on to that the grace of God cannot forgive. The devil is a wily devil. He is a lying devil. Before we fall into sin, he whispers in our ear, go ahead, take the forbidden fruit. It's not so bad. And once we bite, he says, you are the greatest sinner who ever walked the earth. You will never be loved by God again. You can never be forgiven. Don't let anyone know what you're doing. And Christ does the opposite. He says, this will lead to your death. But once you've bitten it, come back to me and I will restore you and save you and make you whole. Jesus says, repent or else I will come to you quickly. How do we avoid this fearsome God coming to us? Because Hebrews says he is a consuming fire. How do we avoid this fearsome God coming to us and judging us with the sword of his mouth? There's just one answer. We come to the cross. We come to the cross. We confess our sin. We acknowledge it, we ask for mercy, and we find help in the name of Christ. Until the day Christ returns, one of the things the church will face and struggle with and Christians will go through is seasons in which they begin to compromise on the love that is worthy only of the Savior. And there is no one here who will not experience that at some point. But your God knew before he sent his son to save you that you were a sinner. He provided in Christ everything you needed, not only to be saved and forgiven at one moment in your life, to be cleansed every day until the first day until the last. We talked this morning about receiving a crown of life. We talked this morning about hearing the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Do you know that every single person who hears the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," would be surprised by them if they looked at their own hearts? I think Jesus was talking to someone else. Because I haven't done well. I haven't been faithful. But oh, the blood of Jesus, that makes me white as snow. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, we have a message for compromised Christians. Christ has a message for compromised Christians. One, your sin is real and it will be judged. Two, if you repent, you'll be judged in the cross of Christ. And you will be made whole and pure and spotless. It's to this compromising church that Jesus says in verse 17, to him who overcomes. I thought they'd already fallen. How could they overcome? The church was already compromised. It had already traded his holiness. And yet Christ says to this church, broken in sin, that they could still be those who overcome. That's the power of the gospel. That's the power of the cross. If you are a sinner caught in sin this afternoon, Christ says to you that you can still be one who overcomes. You can still be one who overcomes. Come back to Christ. Come back to the cross. And to him who overcomes, Jesus says, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Anybody had Lord's Supper lately? Do you remember Jesus said when he said in John 6, I am the bread of life. He who eats my flesh will have life indeed. You will lay hold of Christ. You will have the sustenance for your soul. I will give them a white stone. Do you know what the white stone was significant for? When they had a trial, the verdict was rendered by whether the jury cast a white stone or a black stone. Black stone, of course, meant guilty. A white stone meant innocent. Compromising church, given a white stone, upon which a name is written which no one knows except him who receives it. Scholars debate, Bible students debate what this means. Is it their new name in Christ? Is it the name of the Lord? Is it, what is it? We don't know entirely, but one day, if you're confessing your sin, if you're asking God to help, if you're coming to God in repentance and faith, if you're turning to Christ, one day you're going to find out. Because that stone's going to be held in your hands and it's going to have a name on it that you'll read. You'll know what it is to be spotless for the perfect work of the Savior. As we close up here, I want to just address something. There was once a counselor. David Powlinson was his name. He's a Christian counselor. He was asked the question, can a Christian with a secret, ongoing sin be saved? He said, if you were to put me to a wall and point a gun at me and say I had only one word to answer, I'd say yes. But if you gave me a moment to speak, I'd say this. Why does this Christian have a secret, ongoing sin? If he or she loves Christ and cannot overcome by themselves, shouldn't they tell another? Shouldn't they ask for help? Beloved, if we are compromising in holiness, may we find the grace of God to repent. And if we cannot get free of our sin, may we go to a brother or a sister in the Lord that we trust, an elder, a pastor, confess our sin and ask for help. That God may teach us what it means to find our hope in Christ, to stop compromising with the world, and by the grace of God to overcome through faith in Jesus Christ. May God build a church that is, through the Savior, uncompromising. And by the grace of God, may you and I be members of it. Amen. Let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord God, we confess, Father, that we can feel the weight of compromise. And we can feel, Lord, the lure to take just a little bit of sin, just a little bit of compromise, just a little bit of yielding in our obedience and faithfulness to God in order to make our life easier or happier or somehow think it's more fulfilled. We can warn our children about that in their younger years with peer pressure, but Lord, we know it doesn't go away. And all through life, we face that challenge to let go of the wholehearted devotion of which you are worthy. And Father, we do it too often. Father, will you forgive our sin? Will you teach us the beauty of repentance? Teach us the beauty of a God who receives the broken. There are none who aren't. And may we know what it is to be forgiven and set free in Christ. We pray, Lord, for those who may have this compromise of the world that has been going on for some time. We ask whether by your Spirit you will work upon their hearts to bring them to a conviction that will lead them to Jesus and change them. Expose the sin that is gnawing away at the heart and rip it out, we ask, through the blood of Jesus. Make us holy. Make us yours. Forgive our sin and make us whole. We want to love you with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength, and yet we fail and we confess it. It is not others who need the grace of God. It is I. It is us. Please forgive us. Please uphold us. Please lift us up. Please remind us we find forgiveness in the cross and that we are new creations through him who loved us. And then, Father, we pray in the strength of your grace, may we valiantly fight our sin. May we live for the glory of your name. And by your grace, may we find ourselves more than overcomers through him who has loved us and given himself for us. Forgive us of our sin, strengthen us in your mercy. Let us live for your glory and build your church, we pray, so the gates of hell shall never prevail against her. In Jesus' name we pray, for the furtherance of your kingdom and glory. Amen.